Numbers chapter 33, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Numbers 33. Coming to the end of our time in Numbers. As I said earlier, the end of the wandering for the people of Israel. We'll see the Lord's word through Moses to the people in these last chapters. As I was preparing for today, just continue to be reminded of David's prayer, or the psalmist's prayer in Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Just even think about the psalmist reflecting on what he would have read in Numbers. And you can imagine the psalmist coming and praying before maybe he opens up or hears from the scroll or hears the priest or the scribes reading what we see here in Numbers, praying that the Lord would open up his eyes that he may behold wondrous things out of God's law. And I would love for that to be our prayer today, that the Lord would do that for us. I think in that verse strikes me in two ways. Number one, that verse, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. It reveals our dependence upon the Lord to do something for us. We need him to open our eyes. We need him to give us the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, as Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1. We need him to rightly interpret and to rightly see what it is that he is revealing to us in the pages of Scripture. And so we come to Scripture dependent upon the Lord to open our eyes to see what we need to see. And secondly, we're praying that we would see wondrous things out of the law. Even in Numbers, even as you come and you're seeing about the boundary markers of the land or the different men that are given who are going to divide up the portions of the land for all the tribes, truly, there are wondrous things to see even in passages like these that maybe we would come to in our Bible readings and, you know, at best maybe just quickly skim over, right? And just what is the Lord revealing to us here? But we want to trust that there are wondrous things always to be seen in the pages of Scripture, and we need the Lord to open our eyes that we may see it. So before we read, just to get a bit of our, just see where we are, our context for where we are in Numbers 33 through the end of this book, I just want to remember, Jonathan had made reference of this, I think in previous weeks, but to keep in mind all of the promises that were given to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises that God is going to give them a land, that he's going to make them a people that's more numerous than the stars in heaven and the sands on the seashore, and that he's going to give them a land where the Lord is going to dwell amongst his people, where he's going to make his presence known. Those are the promises that are given hundreds of years ago that they are now, that the people of Israel are now on the doorstep to receiving. So we remember those promises. We remember the people of Israel before they come to the doorstep of the promised land, this land that God has promised to the people. They were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years. They were enslaved in Egypt, in a foreign land. But we remember God providing for them a deliverer, someone who would come and rescue them in the person of Moses. And so we remember all of the events of the Exodus and how God delivers his people through Moses. We remember the plagues, we remember the signs, the wonders, we remember the Red Sea. But then as we come out of that, we remember what it is that we've been reading about for all of Numbers, the wilderness. We read about the people of Israel and their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. We remember all that's come before. And so, as we do come to the doorstep of the Promised Land, we are coming to the reality that Moses' time of leading the people is now over. Moses' time in leading the people is now over. We have a whole nother book before we get to Joshua, and that's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is really Moses' final sermon, his final words to the people before they enter the land, right? So his leading is coming to an end here as we finish up and conclude Numbers. So these are some of the last instructions that Moses gives before what we see in the book of Deuteronomy. So then, what's the content of these instructions? If you just look a glance at 33, 34, 35, and 36, everything that we see within these chapters concerns the land. It concerns the people of Israel entering the land. They are on the doorsteps of the promised land, about to enter, and they're receiving their final instructions. So God is giving them instructions on how they're going to go in and take the land. He's giving them instructions on how they're to mark out the boundaries of the land. And then once they're in the land, how they divide up the inheritance so that all the tribes get their portion of the inheritance. And then in the last two chapters, we see not only that, we see God giving them all that they're just making abundant provisions for the people as they're going to enter the land. The people of Israel are going to have everything they need as they enter the land because the Lord is going to see to it that they get it. Could you imagine what it would be like for the people of Israel to be standing on the doorstep of the promised land? They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Could you imagine just the eager anticipation that they must feel? The excitement, the buzz in the air, but also the nerves. Some of them probably weren't around. Maybe they weren't born whenever the explorers go in to explore and see what's in the land. And so they've only heard stories of these fortified cities, of these giants. Can you imagine some of the nerves, some of the fears that they might be experiencing? And so one of the things that we want to see as we come to close up Numbers today in chapters 33 through 36 is we want to have, just want to put before you kind of a framework for seeing what it is that the Lord is instructing, or how it is that the Lord is instructing his people in these chapters as they're about to enter the promised land. So 3 points as a framework. Number one, we see first off that the Lord calls them to recount that they might remember. They're going to recount to remember. Number two, we're going to see that all of these future gifts are as good as given. All of these gifts that are to come are as good as given. And number three, all they need, he will provide. All they need, he will provide. So for our time in scripture reading, we're going to be looking at so much in these chapters. But for our time in reading, let's look at chapter 33, verse 50. So turn with me to 33, verse 50, and we're going to read through verse 53 just to give us a bit of a foundation and springboard into what we'll see today, and then we'll pray to the Lord. So Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." Let's pray. So, Holy God, we pray that as we now spend time in your word, studying from it, reading from it, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to be attentive to your word, to rightly interpret what we see here and to apply to our lives. But even more, that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And Lord God, we trust and confess that the greatest and most wondrous thing that we can see in your word is you yourself. Help us to see Christ. So Lord God, we pray for your blessing over this time, that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that we would come to know greater good in you, in that truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, number one, the people are called to recount to remember. So if you look at the beginning of chapter 33, you just kind of do a glance at everything. You see all of these details about all of these place markers that the people of Israel have traveled throughout their journey. So look with me in verse 2. So Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are the stages according to their starting places. So by the command of the Lord has spoken to Moses saying, you need to mark down every part of their journey, make note of it, all of their stages, all of the starting places as they've gone from place to place, area to area, as they've gone from Egypt all the way to Sinai, and then all of their wilderness wanderings, write it all down. Why? Why would they be doing that? You can't help but notice, as you think about all of the places that they would be remembering, all the places that they've been to, as they think about, all right, we started here in Egypt, we're led out of Ramses, we come to the Red Sea, and then we journey, we get to Sinai, right? And then we get to that place oh, that's where we sinned and rebelled against the Lord. Or that's where this happened, that happened. So one of the things I think that's happening as the Lord is commanding Moses to recount their journeys is that he's not simply calling them to remember where it is that they've gone, but what it is that they've experienced as the Lord has been leading them and guiding them. They are called to be remembering all of the events that have taken place at all of these different stages of the journey. So we remember Egypt. We remember the plagues. We remember the signs and the wonders that were put on display for the people of Israel. We remember the deliverance. We remember the night of Passover and the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. We remember the Israelites plundering the Egyptians as they are then led out. We remember the Red Sea parting in two. We remember Sinai and the Lord descending as in a cloud upon the mountain, and the mountain trembling, and the Lord speaking to the people of Israel and speaking to Moses, giving them his laws and his covenant. But then we also remember all of the doubting that happened along the way. Is there even led to the Red Sea and they think, oh, have you brought us here that we might die? Or is there brought out of the Red Sea and they praise the Lord for his great deliverance, and then on the other side of that, then they begin to grumble and complain against the Lord because there's no water. There's no bread. There's no meat. Oh, Moses, we haven't heard from him in a while. We haven't seen the Lord. We haven't experienced much of him lately. How about we build our own idol? How about we fashion our own idol that we might worship it? And they make the golden calf for themselves to bow down and worship. We remember even the instructions that are given to the Levites as they're in the wilderness, as they're at Sinai, and the disobedience of Aaron's sons and how they are put to death because they've trifled with the Lord. They've not considered him holy. We remember Miriam and Aaron, so faithful through so much of the journey in support of Moses, but we remember Miriam and Aaron's jealousy over Moses and his leadership and the status that he has. We remember Korah's rebellion against the people and the plague that breaks out. We remember the disobedience of the people as they send in explorers to see what it is that God has given them. And they come back and they say, yeah, that land is great, but there's no way we can take it. And because of that, that whole first generation is going to die. We remember the sexual immorality of the people, the idolatry of the people. We remember, as Chuck prayed earlier, their repeated sins that occur time and time and time again. And so you think, for the people of Israel, as they are hearing their journey recounted, as they are remembering all of these events, they are remembering events that they themselves have experienced. They are remembering the sin and the shame that accompanies every disobedience of their own. But then not only that, they're remembering the sin and the shame and the consequences of the generation that came before them. They're getting a family history here, and it's not a good one. Could you imagine the heaviness that must go with the people of Israel as they think about their stages throughout the wilderness? As they remember their sin, their shame, and the consequences of it all? Again, not just their own, but their own families. Like, we in this room, we understand what that feels like. Understand what it feels like to carry with you just immense guilt and shame when you think on the past. But we also understand what it's like when we don't just think about our own sin, but we think about the sin of our families, maybe our parents, extended family, and all of the shame that comes with that. And all of the worries, all of the tension that kind of resides within us as we think about that. And we think, man, the same blood that's in so-and-so in my family line, it's in me as well. And so we carry that heaviness. So I think the people of Israel are told to recount, to remember. And partly, one of the things they're supposed to be doing is actually thinking on and remembering well their sin against the Lord. There's several psalms that do this. where they just spend time just reflecting on, meditating on the people of Israel's journey before they go into the promised land and all of their sin and all of their disobedience and all of the consequences that come from it. Why would the Lord call his people to meditate on, to think on, to reflect on their sin, their disobedience, and all that accompanies it? Why? I think two benefits come from this that I think we can take to ourselves as well. Number one, as we think about the past, as we don't sweep it under the rug, as we don't say, well, there's just, let's, you know, we're entering the promised land, clean slate, let's forget everything that comes before. No, no. There's a benefit that comes to thinking on that because, number one, it does remind us. It reminds us of all the shame, all the guilt that comes with sin, all of its consequences. When we think upon the past, we are reminded of the alienation that can come because of our sin, the fractured relationships with one another. And then even more, just the loss of enjoyment of the Lord's love, of the peace that comes through right communion with the Lord. We remember just feeling like we are in deep, deep darkness in our own sin as we experience the discipline of the Lord. And all of this, I think, has the purpose of growing us in wisdom. Like, wisdom learns from your own mistakes, right? There's a better kind of wisdom that I wish I had more and more of, that learn from the mistakes of others so that you don't repeat them. And so there's a way in which the Lord calls his people to remember the past and remember sin, remember disobedience and all that comes with it, so that we would grow in wisdom, so that we would hate sin, so that we would run from sin, so that we would flee from sin, because sin is tempting. We look back on the past and we think, oh, how foolish we were, yet today we're going to go from here and sin against the Lord. Why? Because sin is so tempting. It's so alluring. And we need to grow in wisdom, wisdom that would consider that sin leads to death. Sin leads to destruction. Sin is a liar. It can never fulfill the promises that are given to us. Sin cannot satisfy. And so we need to grow in wisdom. God's people need to grow in wisdom. But number two, even as we consider our sin and all that comes with it, we don't just grow in wisdom, we're not just warned away from sin, but even more, we see that in stage after stage after stage of Israel's journey, and we see this in our own lives, is that our sin is completely and totally outmatched by the mercy of God. Totally. Stage after stage of Israel's journey is just revealing how sinful the people of Israel. But page after page of Scripture is testifying to the goodness, to the grace, and the mercy of God upon his sinful, needy people. So we could say, as the old guy said, yes, there is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. Praise the Lord for that. And so as the people remember their sin, even more, they are now called to remember God's faithfulness, God's mercy upon them. He continues to lead them. He continues to guide them. He continues to provide for them. He continues to show just how good and gloriously faithful he is to the people. We do this when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We do this in our prayer of confession, week in, week out. We do this as we gather together, as we remember the cross. As we remember the cross, we get a picture of just how offensive our sin is against God, because we see, in looking at the cross, just what it took for our sin to be dealt with. It took nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ to pay for our sin. And so we remember, as we look at the cross, just how terrible our sin is. But at the same time, as we look at the cross, we see on full display God's love, as Jesus Christ would willingly endure the cross for the joy that is set before him, in obedience to the Father and in redeeming a people to himself. We see at the cross just how terrible our sin is. But we see at the cross just how great the love of God is, just how faithful God is to his unfaithful people, to his sinful people. Do you have Jesus? Are you able to recount in this way? When you look back at your life and you consider sin and failures and imperfections, are you able to look back at all of that and then turn and sing and praise the Lord because you can boast in Jesus because you have Jesus who has dealt with your sin? Do you have Jesus? If you don't, when you are honest with yourself, when you look in the mirror, when you recount your life and your past, you have no hope. Do you have Jesus? If you don't, he's there for the taking. He delights to save sinners. He delights to do so. So they recount to remember. Number two, we see all of these future gifts, this land, this inheritance, they are as good as given. They're as good as given. Look with me in chapter, one, we read earlier from 33, 50 through 53. At the last verse in 53 that we read, you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. Look with me in chapter 34, verses 1 through 2. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Look in verse 13. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, this is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half tribe. Verse 17. These are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance. And then look with me at chapter 35 in verses 1 through 8. We see in these verses that there are cities within the land that are to be given to the Levites. Right? So they're going to go into the land. They're going to take it because the Lord has given it to them. And because it's as good as given, hey, when you go into the land and when your tribe settles, you need to give these cities to the Levites. And this is how you're to organize their city. This is the space that they're to be given so that they might minister to the people. And then not only that, we see in those cities that are given to the Levites, there are these cities of refuge that are given for the manslayer, for those that commit accidental murder, to which they can flee. And then, we'll just keep going, chapter 36. Look at me in 36, verses 2 through 7. We see here, again, the daughters of Zelophehad appearing on the scene. It's because the Lord, if you'll remember back a few chapters, the daughters of Zelophehad, the father has died in the first generation, and he has no sons, and so the daughters are concerned that they're not going to get, that their father's name is not going to continue, and that they're going to have no inheritance in the land. And so they come asking, can we have our father's land? Can we have that inheritance? And the Lord, through Moses, grants them that inheritance. They will get the land. But then the people of their tribe rightly come to Moses and they say, well, look, if they go in and inherit the land, but if they marry people from another tribe, well, then what's going to happen to that land, to that inheritance? Then it goes to another tribe and we lose our inheritance. And so the Lord instructs Moses, saying, the people have said rightly, they can marry, but they need to marry within their own tribe so that as they pass on, the inheritance remains within the tribe. The gifts are as good as given. They're provided. God is saying, you're going to go in and take it because I've given it to you. These are the people who are, one, actually, this is how you mark out the land. This is the north border, the east, the west, the south. These are the people who are going to mark out the different parts of the inheritance. These are the cities that are be given to the Levites. These are the cities of refuge. Oh, and don't worry, not only am I going to give you your inheritance, you're going to keep your inheritance. I'm going to provide for you husbands daughters of Zelophehad, so that your people will have their inheritance and they will keep it. Is there any doubt as to what's about to happen for the people of Israel? It's as good as given. It's as good as given. So here the people of Israel are outside, almost looking in, and they don't have it yet, but in a sense, they do have it. How? Because God has said so. That's how. God has spoken. What he speaks, he does. God speaks, and where there is nothing, there is now something. God speaks, I'm giving you that land, or I've given you that land. Okay, that land must be ours. What God says, he does. So his word and his promises are the ultimate reality behind everything. All that we see, all that we experience, his words are behind it all. He created all things and he upholds all things. He sustains all things by the word of his power. They are the foundation upon which we rest. God's words to us, his promises to us, they are the foundation upon which we live, we move, we have our being. If we have God's word, we have nothing. God's word moves us forward through life. It gives us hope for what's to come tomorrow as he accomplishes all things according to the purpose of his will. So for the people of Israel, knowing and trusting and believing what it is that God has spoken is essential to them moving forward. Essential to them going into the promised land to take it. Is them knowing and trusting and believing in God's word. They are about to see the promised land, but right now, what are they having to do? Live by faith in what they hear and what God has spoken. And just so we can be clear, just because God has spoken and they might not see it yet, just because they're having to live by faith in what they hear doesn't make it any less real. Any less real. Hold your place in Numbers, in one of those chapters that we're in, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. No, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, then Ephesians. Romans chapter 8. We're going to do more of like a quick touchdown on Romans chapter 8, and then we'll jump to Ephesians. I need you to practice your sword drill skills. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Notice the surety of which Paul speaks as he thinks on the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. These gifts that are as good as given. Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you feel glorified? It's supposed to be a no. Now, don't always feel it, but Paul says it's true. Paul says it's happened, and we also wait for it. Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me in verse 4. So a few pages over. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Says this, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Part of that makes a lot of sense. He has made us alive. We have been taken from death to life. But then Paul would say things like, it's not just that he simply made you alive with Christ Jesus, but in Christ Jesus, you have actually been raised up and are seated with him. How? Because all of God's gifts to us in the person of Christ, according to his word, are as good as given, because all of God's gifts to us are to be found in Christ. Look at the reality that Christ now experiences in Ephesians chapter 1. So look up just a few verses. So notice, Paul prays that they would come to experience the greatness of his power. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now listen here. Listen, this is the verse. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. By virtue of our union with Christ Jesus, because we are his body, what is gloriously true of Christ is true of us. Right now, we see it and we believe it by faith according to God's word. But that doesn't make it any less real. That doesn't make it any less true. Because what is true is this, is that Christ Jesus died and he has been raised. And not only has he been raised, but he has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he, God the Father, has given us, given Christ Jesus to us that we might be his body. He is head over us. So what is gloriously true of Christ is true of us. The gifts that are to come to us are as good as given. Do you meditate on, do you think on all that belongs to Christ Jesus? Maybe part of what we ought to do in our prayer lives is not just recount to remember, but maybe some of what we ought to be meditating on and reflecting on is all that belongs to Christ now. What is Christ experiencing now? Because what Christ is experiencing now, we have already been caught up into, and one day we will step into fully. Brothers and sisters, we are on the doorstep of the promised land. It might not feel that way sometimes. But all of the gifts that are come to us, they are real, they are coming, they are as good as given, because they are to be found in Christ. And if we are one with Christ, we are one with Christ. And all of that belongs to us. Do you think on and meditate on all that belongs to Christ and all that you stand to gain in Christ? All that you will inherit in Christ Jesus. Number three, the Lord will provide all that his people need. All they need, he will provide. So go back with me to Numbers. Look with me at chapter 34. So all of these gifts, this inheritance, the land that's to come, just had promotion Sunday, so we've got like a whole new flock of kids that are not downstairs, that are up here for their first time listening, maybe. Well, they're present for a sermon that's happening. Kids, let me have your attention for just a moment. Christmas is the best, right? Right? Yeah, why? The tree goes up, and you're praying. What goes around it? All the gifts. Now, what if all of the gifts, like, as you see them around the tree, your parents are like, look, all these gifts, they're here. They're as good as given. You're like, they're not quite given yet. You know, I'd like to experience them a little more. But then you also say something, maybe you also see, what if you saw this around the tree on Christmas Day? That all of these gifts are present around the tree, but they're not wrapped. And there's no names on them. And it's just a free-for-all. Christmas Day, you wake up and you start fighting with your brothers and sisters because that toy looks way cooler than the toy that maybe your parents did get you. It's unorganized. It's chaotic. That's no way to experience all of those gifts. And so one of the things that God gives his people in chapter 34 is people. He gives them people. In chapter 34 and chapter 35, God gives to his people people. In chapter 34, he defines the borders of the land, but then not only that, he gives them the tribal chiefs who are going to mark out the inheritance when they enter the land. It's not going to be a free-for-all. It's not going to be just unorganized chaos. God gives them what they need in giving them people to lead them into the land so that they can take what the Lord has given them so that they can enjoy it. They will have the land. God gives them what they need. God provides for them what they need in these leaders. So even as Moses will not be leading the people of Israel into the land, God provides them with the people, the leaders that they'll need. Look in chapter 35. So the Levites are given to the people of Israel. As they go into their inheritance, the Levites are to have 48 cities scattered throughout the land of Israel, both in the Promised Land and across the Jordan. Why are the Levites given cities within the land? Doesn't happen every Sunday. Why are they given land? Or why are they given cities within the land? Because the Levites are charged with giving the people the word of the Lord, teaching the people, instructing the people, and what it looks like to walk in righteousness, and what sin looks like, and how to run from that and flee from that. The Levites are given to the people so that the Lord would be known in the land. So as the land grows and expands, as the people are scattered, the Lord is going to continue to make himself known through the ministry of the Levites as the Levites are scattered throughout the land. So not only does he provide Levites, though, some of the cities that the Levites are given are to be cities of refuge. So one of the main ways in which the land can be polluted or defiled is through the spilling of blood. Through the spilling of blood. We're going to see that, unfortunately, later in the Old Testament when they defile the land with the spilling of blood. But part of how God is providing for the people of Israel here and now is that if there is accidental spilling of blood, the manslayer is able to flee to a city of refuge until he can come to trial and defend his case and show that what he was done was either intentional or unintentional. And if unintentional, then the manslayer, the one who's committed this accidental murder, is able to find refuge within the land for as long as the high priest lives. And so God provides a city of refuge. He provides places for the Israelites to flee so that the land would not be polluted with blood. Because notice what's on the line if the land is polluted with blood. Verse 34. So look with me at the end of the chapter. I'm sorry, verse 33 and 34. It says, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." So as the Lord is dwelling amongst his people, the Lord is providing for them means by which they can know the Lord, but also be safe with the Lord, so that the land is not polluted, and so that the Lord can dwell with his people, and his people rightly dwell with him. The Lord provides what they need. And then in chapter 36, we already referenced the daughters of Zelophehad. So they're going to step in and take the inheritance that the Lord is giving them. But the concern of the tribe is that, well, if they die on, then the land will go elsewhere, right, to whoever they marry. And so the Lord provides for them husbands that belong to their tribe so that their inheritance can remain with the people. So God continues to provide for his people everything that they're going to need as they go into the Promised Land. So it's not simply that God gives them the gifts and then says, have at it, but rather he gives them all of these gifts and then he gives them all that they need to enjoy the gifts. Ultimately, so that they might enjoy him. One of the things that's been jumping out to us throughout the book of Numbers, you remember the beginning of Numbers and the numbering of the people and the organizing of the camp, right? It, on the surface, can be one of those passages you just want to fly over. But one of the things that Jonathan continued to impress upon us is that all of this is happening in Numbers because the Lord is preparing his people for him to dwell with them, which gets us to the greatest gift that God is giving his people. It's not merely the land. The greatest gift that God is giving his people is himself. God is giving the people himself. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1 as we close before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me in verse 11. We'll look at several verses here, and we'll reference a few others, but we'll camp in Ephesians 1 as we close up. So Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this as well. That Christ is the heir of all things, and in Christ Jesus, we are co-heirs with him. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Look with me, you don't have to turn there. I'll reference this. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see that Christ, by the Spirit, gives gifts to his people. And some of the gifts that God gives to his people are the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. But then he gives shepherds, pastors, teachers. Why? For the ministry of the word. So that what will happen? So that the saints will be equipped for the work of ministry. So God, just as he provided for his people in giving them the Levites throughout the land, God gives to his people, continues to today, to give to his people, people who can come and teach the word of the Lord so that God's people can know him and enjoy him. So we have an inheritance and we have the continued ministry of God's word in our lives. But notice the refuge that we have. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him, again, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So one of the things that we're going to see with the people of Israel is that they are going to pollute and defile the land with the spilling of blood, but also just with their disobedience and their continued sin. And so what do all of God's people need? Refuge. All of God's people need refuge in order to rightly enjoy him. Christ becomes to us our refuge as his blood is poured out for the redemption of our sins, of our transgressions, that we might be forgiven. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, famously, it's one of Paul's most extended teachings on marriage. And who is the great bridegroom of his people? Christ. And what makes him the great bridegroom of his people, of the church, of his bride? That he lays down his life for her. That he pours out his blood so that she might be cleansed, made beautiful, made holy and without blemish. God gives us exactly what we need in the person of Christ as our perfect bridegroom. And then one more, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. We'll start in verse 13, actually. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, that is the down payment, of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What is this inheritance then that is coming to us? Well, it's everything that belongs to Christ Jesus. Yes, Christ Jesus stands to inherit all things. But what does Christ Jesus ultimately inherit that we ought to chiefly desire? The eternal, infinite, unending love of the Father that he enjoys now, that we get a foretaste of in the down payment of the Spirit who seals us in that inheritance, that we will one day step into fully. The promised land, heaven, the new heavens and the new earth will be nothing, nothing apart from the presence and the love of God. But we stand not only to gain the new heavens and the new earth in Christ Jesus, but we get God. Why? Because he's given himself to us. And so what do we need? Paul prays this in Ephesians 1:17. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit and of spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul is not saying that they would get some second filling of the Spirit, but like if you have the Spirit, You have the Spirit. But what Paul is praying is that they would have the Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. That God would continue to, by the Holy Spirit, give us greater wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, that our dull of sight eyes would be opened up more and more and more and more to see what is to come and to see what we already have in Christ Jesus. Because in seeing who we have in Christ Jesus and what we have in Christ Jesus, we realize that all of that, it's as good as given to us because Christ has it and because we are His. And we need the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes that we might see it, so that in seeing it, we might experience it. As we experience it, that would give us hope and strength as we walk through the wanderings of this world, as we await glory and our inheritance to come. So we want to recount to remember. We want to recount all that's come before. We want to look to Jesus. We want to see that all that Christ Jesus has secured for us is as good as given. And we want to see, finally, that all that we need, He has provided and continues to provide for us. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we do thank You that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You have given us Your Son, Christ Jesus, to be the better Moses, as we sang earlier. He's better than Moses, and that Moses was unable to enter the promised land to lead His people there. That is not the case with Christ Jesus. But the One who has delivered us from slavery to sin leads us and guides us now by the power of the Spirit, and will lead us safely home, that we will step into glory, into our inheritance that is to come. Lord God, would You give us eyes to see by the power of Your Holy Spirit? Would You continue to refine our sight, our faith in You, so that we might more and more come to realize all that it is that You have given to us, provided for us in Christ Jesus, and all that we will one day step into fully. So Lord God, would You work those truths into our hearts by Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.